We're going to continue with a series that I started. I don't know how long this series will go, 4, 5, 15 years, I'm not sure. But this is the second sermon in an ongoing series about how to give an answer for the reason of the hope that lies within us. We're just a couple days away now from the Feast of Trumpets, beginning of the fall holy days, and it occurred to me that we haven't actually hit fall yet, have we? So the Feast of Trumpets is a summer holy day? I don't know. So, well, we call it the fall holy days. No doubt many of you have been asked why it is that you keep these obsolete Jewish, and that's kind of in quotes, they'll say that with a little smirk sometimes, Jewish festivals. Why don't you celebrate the traditional holidays like Christmas and Easter like normal people do? Perhaps, I know this is true for some of you, and I got some of them in my briefcase here, you have to get those holiday excuse forms for getting off school or getting off work. I don't know whether you've ever read one of those forms or not, but let me tell you what it says. Quote, "This church teaches the observance of the annual holy days and festivals as a spiritual duty of each member in order to maintain his or her status in the church." End of the quote. So what if you handed that to someone? They're looking at this form, your boss or maybe the school principal or someone, and they look at you and they say, "Why?" What would you say? Well, today we're going to answer that. What do you say when someone looks at you and really wants to know and says, "Why is it you keep those holy days?" So that's our title. And you have to put it that way. So why is it you keep those holy days? Put that in your notes that way. All right. First place we begin. You already know where the first place to begin is, because we're going to begin this same place with every sermon in this series. And that is coming to an agreement on the authority of the Bible. You've got to establish some common ground and some agreement. So you begin when they ask you that. "Well, I've always based my life on the Bible, like I think you would want to do, right?" And most everyone will say, "Well, that's right. I believe the Bible." And we can say, "I believe the Bible is actually the inspired word of God, don't you?" "Oh yeah, the Bible's the inspired word of God." And you can even quote that scripture to them. 2 Timothy 3:15. You know that one, right? 2 Timothy 3:15. From a child, Timothy. And a lot of us, from a child. "You've known the Holy Scriptures. Those holy scriptures that are able to make you wise for salvation." We want salvation, right? Yeah, we want salvation. Yeah. Praise Jesus, they'll say. Well, these scriptures are able to make you wise for that salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. You have faith in Jesus Christ? Oh, yeah, I've got faith in Jesus Christ. "And then all scripture is given by inspiration of God." Oh, yeah, they're still agreeing with you all along, okay? "Is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction and instruction in righteousness." So that's where we get our beliefs. Wouldn't you agree? Oh yeah. The Bible needs to be established as the basis of your beliefs. Not what any man thinks, not any of the beliefs of any of the other religions of the world, just the Bible. Oh, that's right. I would also remind them that the Bible is consistent. You know, it doesn't contradict itself. You know, we quoted these the last time where it says, God doesn't change. That's Malachi 3:6. And Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever. Hebrews 13:8. So you should have them with just that introduction. You've got it. Those comments are important to start. Anytime anyone's asking you a reason for the hope that lies within you and it's something different, establish that, well, we agree that we're only going to listen to and get our belief system and our values from what the Bible teaches. And if they're not, if they say, "Well, no, I don't believe the Bible," then really there's not much use going on with the conversation. "Well, why do you want to know why I keep God's holy days? If you have nothing to do with the Bible, it doesn't make any difference to you. I believe the Bible." Then you can leave it at that. But if they're still with you, now it's time you can keep going. Again, perhaps the first point to bring out to someone is ask them, "Well, these holy days that I observe and you're asking me about, do you think that they just apply to the Jews?" And most of you, that's right, so they're Jewish. They're special days set aside for the Jewish people. Jewish comes from Judah. And they're even outdated for most of the Jews today. Most of the Jews really don't even keep these days. They know about them. They'll talk about them. Well, it's really only the Orthodox Jews, those people with the little curly ringlets on their head and the funny black hats. You know, those are the people that keep the holy days. Well, you're about to surprise them. Leviticus 23. Of course, we want to go there. Leviticus 23. Here's where the holy days are listed clearly for us. We refer to this a lot. Verse 1. The Eternal spoke to Moses saying, so these are God's words to Moses. He brought the Israelites out of Egypt. Remember, remind them who Moses was. And say, or this is God speaking to Moses. Moses, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, the feast of the Lord, the Eternal, which you, Moses, shall proclaim to be holy convocations, these are my feast. And you stop and you look at them for a little reaction. They're probably going to be surprised or shocked by this. And you can also point out that this was spoken by Moses to the entire 12 tribes of Israel. Not just Judah. Judah only being one of the sons. Remind them who Israel was. And there's Naphtali and Reuben and Simeon and so on. All there, all represented. Judah only being one. And of course today, as we can read in Galatians 3 and Galatians 6, we are all to be spiritual Israel, grafted in, Abraham's seed, so to speak. And then what you want to reiterate to them is, these were not called the Feast of the Israelites or the Feast of the Jews. These are the Feast of the Eternal. It's the Feast of the Lord. He calls them my feast. And then God himself proclaims them to be holy. Only God can set something apart as holy. Convocations, a commanded assembly that are to be proclaimed observances by Moses, by those who would follow after throughout the generations. Proclaimed as commanded assemblies of God. They are not Jewish feasts or established by any nation or any people. And if they are the feast of the Lord, if they belong to God, if they are God's feast, he has the right to command them. He has the right to set that time apart as holy time. And now comes the objection as you're talking with someone. Well, this is just temporary. That's just for the Old Testament. Now, a lot of these things are going to be connected. We've already covered law and grace, you know, or the authority of the Old Testament and so on. We may cover that in more detail later. But they're going to say, well, that's just the Old Testament nation of Israel. Well, you can point out that several times in Leviticus 23, we read that the holy days are to be kept as, quote, a statute forever throughout all their generations. If God intended for something to be a statute forever throughout all their generations, that's a good indicator that God intended for the observance of these holy days to continue, not just a temporary thing. Well, now you've got to be prepared for something. This is where Mr. Moranville comes into play. You've got to be prepared for the objection that, well, the one who gathers the ashes of the heifer shall wash his clothes and shall be unclean until evening. You know, that's also called a statute forever. Did you know that? They're in Numbers 19 and verse 10. I doubt if they know their Bible that well. But that's something that they might come back on you with. Well, wait a minute. All those ritual washings and the animal sacrifices, some of those were called statutes forever too. That's just that. It applies to these feast days as well. You're saying we're a statute forever. So you got to be prepared for that. It can get a bit complicated. You've got to be confident of your facts. I'm so happy we had a sermon on that recently. But I still want to remind you from Life, Hope, and Truth about statutes and rituals and so on. Quote, ceremonial law was a part of everyday life for the ancient Israelites. It was a way to teach them the spiritual principles needed to keep the law of God. Therefore, sacrifices and washings, among many other ceremonial acts, you know, such as the one who gathers the ashes of the heifer has to wash his clothes, they often centered around the tabernacle and the temple. Outward rituals were meant to teach inward principles. But Israel lacked the spiritual discernment in the heart to learn from these laws. Therefore, God altered his approach, not because of any flaw in the law, but because of the people. Today, the ceremonial and civil laws are no longer applicable because we don't have a nation ruled by God's law. And the temple doesn't exist. The sacrificial system doesn't exist. And through Jesus Christ's sacrifice, we have the new covenant instituted. The book of Hebrews shows that the sacrifices and the temple rituals were a type pointing to the ultimate sacrifice of Jesus Christ. So as a result, these ceremonial laws are no longer a part of everyday Christian life. That's the end of the quote. So that's something, that's a concept you've got to have in mind when you try to explain to someone when they come back and say, well, you can't say that the holy days are to be kept forever because some of these ritual washings were said to be kept forever as well. Well, they were to be kept as long as the conditions applied under which it was instituted as a statute. Those, of course, change. We don't even have that physical nation in the tabernacle and so forth. That we have the spiritual tabernacle. So they are determined by God. They can be changed by God. The plan of God, his plan of salvation that we referred to earlier, that obviously still applies. And even so, then, it's clear from the long account of the book of Exodus. I mean, just take someone, well, let's talk about the book of Exodus. What's it all about anyway? Don't we have mentions of the days of unleavened bread? We see that those were in effect before God gave the formal presentation of his law at Mount Sinai, right? Sinai hadn't happened yet. Now, there are many laws in the Bible, right? Some of them, specifically the sacrifices, the statutes, the rituals, they were specific to a covenant, the old covenant, while others predate and extend through both the old covenant and the new covenant. Examples of that might be the Sabbath day, being instituted at the time of Adam and Eve, of course. We've got clean and unclean meats. They were, in effect, we know, before any covenant was established, because we think of Noah and the ark and how many animals to bring on the ark. So many laws are essential today. They're intended to give us a deeper understanding of what God expects and how he wants us to live. That's the laws of God for that. All right, so if you're still with them, let's say, I have a suggestion that if you're questioning about God's law and whether or not it's in effect, let's go to Psalm 119, and you can take them to Psalm 119, and just ask them, if they will, to read, oh, I don't know, 6 or 7 verses. Tell them to pick them at random. I don't care, whatever verse you want to speak or whatever read to me. And they'll read through those, and they'll see things about God's statutes and judgments and his testimonies and the law and how awesome and how wonderful it is in Psalm 119. Every verse, it's the longest, 170-some verses? All right, ask them if they've read through some of that. Would you still question the validity of God's law today? What does God think about his law? Do you think they're trivial and unimportant? Consider this. Why did God ordain and establish certain laws in the first place? Why would God have instituted and established the laws about his holy days and commanded observances? Why would God do that in the first place? What was the purpose of telling the children of Israel about my feast days, my holy convocations? What was the reason for that? Why would he do that? Does God do things for no reason or for no purpose? No, he doesn't. No, God loves us. God loves humanity. God gave humanity his law out of that love so that things would go well for us, so we would prosper and be in health and we'd have happiness and joy and success in life. That brings us to a fundamental question that we can ask someone now if they're still with us. You might say, do you love God and Jesus Christ? And the answer, of course, is yes. You know, well, yeah, I love God. Well, do we keep the law of God? I love God. I keep God's law. And now comes John 14, verse 15. This is a good memory verse, John 14, 15. In fact, think of John. When you think about loving God and the commandments, you're going to naturally think of John, whether it's be in the Gospel of John or in the books written near the end, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. But John 14, verse 15 says, if you love me, keep my commandments. So if we're saying that we love God, we do that. Of course, then you've got, what's in 1 John 2, if you, he who says, I love you and doesn't keep his commandments, he's a liar. And of course, then in 1 John 5, 3, you're familiar with these. This is the love of God that we keep his commandments. This is the love of God that we keep his commandments. Included in that is the holy days. So God gave instruction about his holy days for the purpose of benefiting mankind. It's a blessing for mankind to show us his love, his concern for every human being. That's a key concept. God gave the holy days to show us his love for all mankind. The holy days were a special gift from God to humanity. These days have meaning and symbolism that show us the very depth of that love and what God has planned for all mankind for all eternity, taking it from the Passover all the way through the last day of the feast. Now, that's a vital lesson that most people miss today. They don't see the holy days as a gift or a blessing or something the way God is showing his love to us by showing us his plan of salvation through these days. They miss that point. They think the holy days are tedious and burdensome days described in the Old Covenant, the Old Testament, all about animal sacrifices and ritual washings, all meant for the archaic nation of the Jews. And again, why? Why would God do that? Why would God have established washings and rituals and things and call it my holy days to be kept as statutes forever? Why would he do that? Well, you see, nothing could be further from the truth. That's not what he did. He didn't establish those days. Yes, they did use certain ritual things and ceremony back in the Old Covenant when they didn't have Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit yet to help teach them a lesson. They were schoolmasters. They taught them about the symbolism that they would learn later. Actually, when they're resurrected, they'll understand those concepts a whole lot more when they have God's Spirit. But it is very important that you're able to briefly then explain to someone, what do you think the holy days are for? Is it just to celebrate a day? Is it just, do you give gifts to each other? Do you just not, you know, don't go to work? What do you do? What's the purpose of actually celebrating a holy day? What's the meaning? Well, you can tell them what these days actually just make sense. They point out a grand purpose and a grand design by God. And that purpose, that design by God cannot be understood unless you're keeping and observing and know the meaning of the holy days. So you can now ask the person, okay, do you understand why human beings are on the earth in the first place? And you just pause and just wait for them to answer. Why is there a universe? Why is it that the earth, out here in the edge of the Milky Way galaxy, why does the earth seem to be unique and different? Why isn't it we haven't found life on any other planet? Why is all the rest of the known universe a wasteland? What's God doing with mankind? Remember the question, why were you born? Give them a moment to think. Why does God seem to be so distant and far away? Now, those are intriguing questions. And if you're still engaging somebody in conversation, you've got their attention now with those thoughtful questions. And begin with something like this. Well, I believe that if we look closer now at the meaning of and the symbolism behind the holy days, they reveal to us the true answers to these questions, the true meaning of God's plan of salvation and what he's doing for all of mankind. Do you think that God wants everybody to be, well, let's put it this way, to have salvation? And again, they'll say yes. 1 Timothy 2 and verse 4 shows us that's God's desire. 1 Timothy 2, 4. This is another one to have in your memory bank. God desires to have all mankind to receive eternal life and come to the knowledge of the truth. That's God's will. Well, that doesn't make sense to most people because it would seem that there have been billions of people who've lived and died have never known that path to true knowledge, to salvation. Is it possible, you might say, is God failing in His mission? Is God unable to accomplish His will for mankind? That would be a pretty weak God, wouldn't you think? If God's unable to do something that He wants to do. So let's consider what the holy days symbolize. We keep the Passover as we start. This day portrays the fact that Jesus Christ is our Savior. And again, you've got people on board with you when you say that. Jesus Christ, yes, He's our Savior. He saved us from what? He saved us from the death penalty that we had hanging over our head because of our sins, our transgression of God's law. We can remind them about the Exodus story, about how they had to slaughter the lambs, you know, and take the blood and spread it over the doorpost of their homes. And that night when, you know, death angel was coming by in Egypt, the death angel would pass over the homes of the Israelites and they were spared from death. Well, it's the same thing. Jesus Christ said He would die for us. We accept that sacrifice and we renew our faith in it every year as we partake of the bread at Passover, symbolizing the fact Jesus Christ is the bread of life. We take that in and we pledge to live our lives like Christ, and the wine being symbolic of His shed blood and our belief that, yes, He shed His blood to pay for my sins so that I could have eternal life. And I don't want to sin. And so we celebrate the days of unleavened bread. Now, what does bread do? What's bread normally like? It's normally leavened, isn't it? Well, leavening or yeast puffs the bread up. That symbolizes that sin in our life also puffs us up. We need to put that sin out of our lives after we, at Passover, have pledged to live like Christ. So during this time, we're told, remove the leavening from your homes. Don't eat it for a week. Show God that you want, that you're serious about it, that you want to put sin out of your life. But instead, we partake of the unleavened bread, symbolizing our desire to live a life free from sin. We intend to live holy, righteous lives because of what Jesus Christ did for us. That's what we want to do. We have a desire to put sin out of our lives, and we realize that's difficult to do. I need extra help. And so I show that by observing Pentecost. That day shows how we're able to avoid sin by the power of God's Holy Spirit in us. God gave His Holy Spirit by a powerful display recorded for us in the book of Acts, Acts 2. Remember when they spoke in different languages and the flaming fire, you know, came down and rested on their shoulders and the mighty wind and all that stuff? That was the divine power of God through the expression of the Holy Spirit, giving us a power of love, a power of sound mind. Acts 8 shows us that after we're baptized, we receive the Holy Spirit through the laying on of hands. That Holy Spirit helps with our desires and our ability to avoid sin and instead do something different. We're told to live righteously, you know, to be a slave to righteousness, Romans 6. How do we do that? Through the power of God's Holy Spirit in us. And as we do that, as we live our lives now in anticipation of that shofar sounding, the seventh trumpet, the return of Jesus Christ, the resurrection of the dead. And so we celebrate the Feast of Trumpets. The Feast of Trumpets is such a magnificent day, waiting for, if we're in our graves, the sound of that seventh trumpet as described in 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 13. Now you could read that to them, maybe take your Bible and read that, where Paul wrote to the Thessalonians there about what was happening in their congregation. You know, people were dying and they said, well, wait a minute, how can people be dying now? Because Jesus Christ is coming back soon. Why would He allow people to die now? So he wrote, verse 13, I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with Him those who sleep in Jesus. Now that might lead to another conversation there. They're thinking that they're in heaven, you know, but wait a minute. They're in their graves. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. because they're dead. They're going to rise, but they'll rise first. And then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air as he's coming back. This is the second coming of Jesus Christ. We shall always be with the Lord and comfort one another with these words. Of course, he's coming to the Mount of Olives, coming back to the earth, to reign on the earth. The Feast of Trumpets pictures that incredible event. This passage speaks of the dead in Christ. That is, those who have come to understand and believe God's word, have been baptized, had his Holy Spirit, have died in the faith, blessed with the opportunity to be resurrected first and resurrected for a specific purpose. Again, what is that purpose? Revelation 3. Jesus Christ has promised to return again, this time not as a baby in a manger, not like he came the first time, but this time he is coming as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and he will rule the nations with a rod of iron. But he's training a select group of people to be co-heirs, co-rulers with him on the earth. Revelation 3:21. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne. We talk about overcoming sin, right? Well, what's the purpose of overcoming sin? So that we can sit with Jesus Christ on his throne, just like he overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. And of course, a couple of chapters over in chapter 5 and verse 10. Has made us kings and priests to our God. We shall reign on the earth. That is a concept that most people cannot understand. Again, dealing with the holy days, observing the holy days, you begin to understand that. Of course, this world today doesn't understand because they're not under the influence of Jesus Christ, but instead they're governed by the god of this world, 2 Corinthians 4:4 says, who is none other than Satan the devil. Satan the devil, such an enemy of mankind. Wouldn't it be great if there was no Satan? And if they're still with you, they'll say yes. And so, well, I keep the Day of Atonement. You've seen it on calendars as Yom Kippur. It's called the Day of Atonement. This holy day shows us that our great adversary, Satan the devil, is going to be shut up and sealed in a bottomless pit. You throw a rock in it, you listen, you just keep listening. It's a bottomless pit. The abyss. It's a place of restraint. Satan will not deceive the nations anymore for 1,000 years, if we read in Revelation 20. What does that mean? What would it be like, a world without Satan the devil? A world where we would not have the spirit of strife and contention and bitterness and anger and hatred. Wouldn't it be wonderful to live in a world like that? That's why I celebrate the Day of Atonement. When all that anger and all that animosity is put away. But the way with that happening, the way is now cleared for mankind to have access to God the Father. To learn the ways of God, the way of peace. The way of love, brotherly love for one another. And so you ask me why I'm going to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. Well, that's why I'm going to keep the feast. With Satan the devil now bound for 1,000 years, we go for 7 days and picture what Jesus Christ is going to do after he returns. After his triumphant return with a shout and the voice of the archangel, and he stands in Jerusalem, he's going to establish his government, the kingdom. World ruling government, not of man, but of God. And he will rule this earth from Jerusalem. The world is destined to finally become a world of peace and harmony and beauty as God's government is established with the assistance of the resurrected saints who have now been made immortal as co-heirs with Jesus Christ. Read 1 Corinthians 15 and see what happens when we're resurrected. In immortality and in glory. And now comes the time when Isaiah 11 verse 6 tells us, the millennial verses, Isaiah 11 verse 6, the wolf will dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the kid, and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little child will lead them. I'm looking forward to that day. Isaiah also speaks of representatives from all the nations around the world coming to Jerusalem to learn about the law of God and the way of peace. And for 1,000 years, the world's transformed into a virtual Garden of Eden. It'll be a wonderful time, a wonderful place. Wouldn't it be great to live under something like that? But yet, there's still an incredible part of this puzzle still to complete. And you say, we're not going to go home after 7 days. We want to stay one more day. We're going to stay the 8th day. It's a great day, but it's a separate and distinct holy day tacked on to the conclusion of the feast. In Revelation 20, it says that the rest of the dead live not again until the 1,000 years were finished. So we've got 1,000 years of the millennial reign of Jesus Christ, but then there's another resurrection of dead people. We've had a first resurrection, but the Bible speaks of a second, a much larger resurrection of all who've ever lived and died, never, ever having their opportunity, never knowing the full knowledge of God's precious truth revealed to them yet. If you go back to Ezekiel 37, the prophet Ezekiel speaks of a valley of dry bones. We sing a funny song about that. You know, that this bone connected to that bone and all that. Them bones going to rise again. But it's real. It's true. They're going to live again as human beings. Those people in Ezekiel 37 are the same people spoken about in Revelation 20, verse 12. Revelation 20, verse 12, where it says, I saw the dead, small and great. Doesn't matter who they were in life. But they're all going to stand before God, as Ezekiel 37 says they're standing. But as they are resurrected and placed in homes and locations around the world, the books are open. The books of the Bible are open to them. And another book, a book of opportunity, the book of life. And these dead now who are living, they're judged according to their works, what they will do now with what information they've been given by this book, by the things that are written in the books. What an incredible time that will be. The time when God opens the graves, allows all people who've ever lived and died, who've lived in the most horrible conditions you can imagine, they will live again in what is now a beautifully restored world, free from the deception of Satan the devil, free from his evil ways of greed and rebellion and war and death. And every human being who's ever lived will be given their opportunity to receive God's Holy Spirit, the power of that Spirit, learning the ways of God, developing the love of God in their hearts so that they also can be given an opportunity for immortality and entrance into the growing, ever-expanding kingdom of God. And you stop, and their jaw is probably down on the floor, and you can say, is that a plan that seems to make sense to you? The Bible, the entire Bible, revolves around that plan. You can see evidence of this plan throughout the Bible. And remember, you agreed you'll only use the Bible as your source of information, your guide to how we live our lives. Those holy days, that plan of salvation is throughout the Bible. Does that plan make sense to you? You can also find clear evidence of the holy days being kept in the New Testament. You thought it was only Old Testament? Well, three quick examples for you. How about John 7 and verse 37? Jesus Christ himself observing the Feast of Tabernacles. John 7, verse 37. He was a speaker. On that last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, if anyone thirsts, let him come unto me and drink. Jesus clearly kept the feast. Acts 2, verse 1. We referred to that earlier, but that's the 31 AD, the initial observance of the Pentecost. When the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. Another reference about unleavened bread. 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 8. Where Paul instructs the Corinthians to keep the feast, not with the old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. So we have proof also that the holy days, specifically the Feast of Tabernacles, is going to be kept later after the second coming of Jesus Christ. We know that the Feast of Tabernacles, I believe the others as well, but they're specifically mentioned, this one, will be kept in the future. Zechariah 14, verse 16. That's Old Testament too, by the way. Zechariah 14, 16. It shall come to pass that everyone who is left of all the nations which came up against Jerusalem, that hasn't happened yet, by the way, shall go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. And then you can go on if you have the time and tell them what happens if they don't, about the no rain and the plague and so forth. So, boss, or high school principal, or whoever you are, would you agree that if God commanded the entire nation of Israel His chosen, His model nation, the nation of Israel, who was to set the example for the other nations all around them. If He commanded them to keep the holy days, if Jesus Christ and the New Testament church kept the holy days, and we have evidence of that, if they're to be kept in the future under the millennial rule of Jesus Christ, doesn't it stand to reason that the holy days should be kept today? Why would there be an interruption of something so wonderful? You see, we're assuming now that we're talking to a quote-unquote Christian, professing Christian, but we represent just a small fraction of the world, don't we? This is a huge world out there. Christianity is not the only religion under consideration here, is it? Well, could it be possible, you might discuss, that the answer lies with totally different beliefs? We're thinking of Jesus Christ. That's what we believe, but there's a whole world out there that doesn't believe in Christ. How about Hinduism? Prominent themes in Hindu beliefs include Dharma, D-H-A-R-M-A. Mr. Baker probably knows more about some of these, having traveled in areas where these are practiced. That is ethics and duties. Samsara, S-A-M-S-R-A, which is basically reincarnation, the continuing life of birth, life, death, rebirth. And karma, that's more of a familiar word to us. We use that word karma, the action and subsequent reaction. I'm talking about Hinduism. Think about yoga. Hinduism is a diverse system of thought with beliefs spanning all the way from monotheism, polytheism, even atheism. Okay, that's pretty confusing. And I'm confusing just reading it. And you want to base your life on that? That's where the answers to life are, reincarnation. How about Buddhism? Buddhists do not believe in any gods or God. Buddha never claimed to be divine, but rather he is viewed by Buddhists as having attained what they're also striving to attain, and that is spiritual enlightenment. And with it, now, freedom from this continuous cycle of life and death, because I have achieved enlightenment. Most Buddhists believe a person has countless rebirths, which inevitably include a life of suffering, especially if you're like reincarnated as a fly or something. That's not going to last too long. A Buddhist seeks to end these rebirths. Buddhists believe it is a person's cravings, aversion, and delusion that cause all these multiple rebirths. Therefore, the goal of a Buddhist is to purify one's heart and to let go of all yearnings towards the sensual desires and the attachment to oneself. Not so much for us, right? Okay. Well, then there's Islam. Islam. Allah, viewed as the creator of all the universe, the source of all good, and the source of all evil. Everything that happens, that's Allah's will. He is a powerful and strict judge who will be merciful toward the followers depending on the sufficiency of their life's good works and their religious devotion. And at death, based on one's faithfulness to these duties, a Muslim hopes to enter paradise. And of course, what goes along with that, especially if you are a martyr for the cause. And if they don't achieve that faithfulness, to be eternally punished in hell. Of course, I believe most of us know what Islamists want to do to those who are, as they call them, the non-believing infidels. Their Quran, their religious writing, justifies rape and grotesque murder. Not a pretty picture for us. So that's the world's major religions. They don't seem to offer any real solutions, do they? For the real purpose of mankind. Do they provide you any hope that really makes practical sense to you? So that brings us back to Christianity. That brings us back to the teachings of Jesus Christ. Likely the person asking you about why you observe the holy days is not a Buddhist or a Muslim. Likely they are a professing Christian. He or she does not observe the holy days, and they, again, they don't understand why you think that you should. So now might be a good time to once again ask the person some tough questions about their beliefs. What do you believe? What are your core values in life? And have them tell you. And ask them to answer these questions as you're having this discussion. How can a merciful God allow so much evil and suffering in the world? We heard about it in the sermonette. So grotesque, we really don't describe it. How can God allow so much evil in this world? Is Satan the devil as powerful as God? Why is it that Satan seems to be winning? What happens to people who've never heard of Jesus Christ? Little babies, you know, in any part of the world, never heard of it, aborted babies. Are they tormented in hell? Scorching fire, screaming out in pain? Or how about this? What's the purpose of going to heaven? Why would you want to do that? How long does it take to learn to play the harp quite well? How long are you going to gaze into the eyes of God? And why does the Bible speak of a resurrection of the dead if they're already alive in heaven? That's a tough one. Talk about Lazarus, you know, he was dead 4 days. You know, Lazarus come forth, he comes out of the... How come he didn't say, excuse me, Jesus, I was on day 4 lesson of my harp. You know, why did you bring me back here? Doesn't make sense. There is no logical answer to those questions. They're too hard to even attempt to answer to most folks. If God is God, God should not tolerate such human suffering. He just shouldn't. God should logically restrain Satan. God should logically bring peace on this earth. I mean, we say that at Christmas time, right? Peace on earth, goodwill toward men. Where is that? Why doesn't God bring that about? Innocent babies should not suffer eternal agony and scorching flames. Looking into the eyes of God after a few years is going to get boring. But you see, the observance of the holy days that you're asking me about, it answers each of these questions that we've already talked about. I know the answers. God is not dead. He's not heartlessly unaware of mankind's sufferings. Mankind cut himself off from God and his guidance and his way in a place we call the Garden of Eden. If we read the story of Adam and Eve. But the holy days show us how God has made redemption from the choice of sin, how he has made redemption possible. The holy days show us how we can attain to righteousness through the power of God's Holy Spirit working in us. The holy days show that God will soon intervene after he has given mankind 6,000 years to learn the lesson of his choices, his bad choices. Again, started off by Adam and Eve, how they led to death, how it's going to lead to man's kind destruction unless God steps in and intervenes. God's way will lead to eternal life with happiness and joy. God's way has a great purpose. The holy days show that every human being who has ever lived or ever will live will learn about an awesome plan of God for salvation. Nobody is going to be left out. Nobody is going to be, quote unquote, left behind. No, everyone who has ever lived or ever will live will have an awesome opportunity to become, well, a child of God, the family of God, a God being. As incredible as that sounds, God's recreating himself. He's reproducing himself. And God is fair. God is no respecter of persons. God is bringing every person to this knowledge on his timetable according to his plan. And the few who ultimately reject God and say, that's not for me, will simply die forever. No suffering, no torment, just dead. But let's go back to traditional Christianity and what your questioner likely believes. Again, you want to come to some common points here. Not only do they believe in such things as going to heaven, or that you go to hell if you're dead, if you're evil, and they believe in the weakness of God against Satan, they also believe and they celebrate not holy days, but holy days. And they do so in their practice of worshiping their God. But we know these traditional, quote, Christian holidays are not biblical. They're not in the Bible. They're not mentioned there. And we can trace their origins to ancient paganism. Consider, if you will, for a moment, the deep spiritual meaning of a naked flying baby shooting arrows to cause people to fall in love. Deeply spiritual. Or consider a rabbit laying colored eggs for little children to find behind the lilies, the daffodils. Consider that we can prove a Friday night burial and a Sunday morning resurrection cannot possibly fit into the biblical requirement of 3 days and three nights, the only sign that Jesus Christ is your Messiah. Consider outright Satan worship disguised as harmless fun at the end of October, and we call it trick-or-treat. Consider Santa Claus riding a flying sleigh pulled by reindeer and then going down every house's chimney in the world in 24 hours to give presents to children who have been deemed nice, not naughty. All this done in the name of worshiping Jesus Christ, the Son of God, in true, meaningful Christianity. And they think keeping the holy days is clearly defined and proclaimed in the Bible. They think that doesn't make sense. Okay, they might see your point. They still might say, well, it doesn't matter anyway about you keep your days, I'll keep mine, because it doesn't make any difference. They use these pagan practices now. We draw attention to Jesus and that we should learn to love one another and we should have good family fun through our traditions. And people seem to get so much pleasure out of celebrating Christmas and Easter and other traditional holidays. And they will say, I only do it for the sake of the children. You wouldn't want me to take their fun away, would you? Despite the clear biblical instructions against them, they'll say, well, it's the only time we all get the family together. We go to grandma's house and all the family's there and we have good fun. We watch football. And God wouldn't want me to keep my family away from all these joyous holiday festivals and traditions, would he? But what will be our guide for living? God's word or human logic? In Mark 7, verse 8, Jesus' own words are very direct. Mark 7, verse 8. Another memory verse for us. For laying aside the commandment of God, that's what they've done. You laid aside the commandment of God. Instead, you hold the tradition of men. You just told me you like the traditional things. And so he said, all too well, you reject the commandment of God so that you might keep your traditions. They're condemned for that. They're judged for that. In Colossians 2 and verse 8, reminds us that the ways of men are often counter to the ways of Jesus Christ. Colossians 2, 8 says to beware lest anybody cheat you. There's a cheating going on through philosophy, through emptiness, empty deceit. The holidays, you talk about empty deceit. According to the traditions of men, according to the basic principles of this world, where Satan the devil is the god of this world, and not according to Jesus Christ. Remind them, John 4, verse 24 says, Jesus, or God, expects to be worshipped in spirit and in truth, not through lies and through deception. So it does matter whether or not something is pagan in origin. Find out what that means, where it came from. God doesn't allow us to decide for ourselves how we're going to worship Him. The Bible's very clear in its instruction for us to be very mindful of not adopting the ways of nations around us and saying, well, how do they serve their gods? That's in Deuteronomy 12 and verse 29. How do they serve their gods? I'll do likewise. You shall not worship the Lord your God in that way. For every abomination to the Lord that He hates, they've done to their gods. They even burn their sons and daughters in the fire to their gods. And we think the practices today are evil. They're comparable to that, aren't they? So whatever I command you, you be careful to observe that. Don't take away from it. Don't add to it. So does that sound like God is, oh, well, ho-hum, you just do whatever? That He's indifferent about the way we worship Him? By the evidence provided, would you not conclude that God does care and He has provided mankind with specific instructions and laws that He expects to be respected and He expects to be followed? Why would a creator God accept and tolerate all the various different, so odd, strange religions of the world? Why would He just sit back and tolerate all that? Why is God silent? I wrote an article, Why Does God Hide? Why does God hide His eyes from the events and the troubles of this earth? But you see, the truth is, He doesn't at all. He's right here. He is very much involved. He knows intricate details. Hey boss, how many hairs are on your head? Well, God knows. Killed a sparrow on the way over, ran over him. God knew. He's very much involved. It is humanity that has cut itself off from God, not the other way around. We cannot continue to ignore God and then expect God to communicate with us. In fact, we're warned that if we continue living contrary to God's laws, we cannot even have access to God. Isaiah 59 and verse 1. Of course, God's only giving access right now to a certain number of people. We know that that'll be taken care of when atonement is a reality. Isaiah 59 and verse 1, behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save. God can reach out and save that child that's being buried alive. His hand is not shortened, nor His ear heavy that it cannot hear. God hears screaming in pain. But your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden His face from you. He will not hear. Not right now. Therefore, if we expect God to not remain hidden from us, we must seek to find Him, to live by His word, His revealed word. It's been made known to us. Colossians 1 and verse 25. Colossians 1 and verse 25. What a gift. Mr. Armstrong used to call His greatest book, he said, it was the mystery of the ages. This is where this came from. Colossians 1:25, Paul says, I became a minister according to the stewardship from God, which was given to me for you to fulfill the word of God. This mystery, which has been hidden from the ages, from generations. But now, you see, this mystery has been revealed to His saints, to those whom God has called to understand it now. To them, those saints, God willed, it's His will, His choice, His plan, to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery. The things I've described to you today are glorious. Among the Gentiles, among the nations, those who are not called yet. And that mystery is Christ in you, Jesus Christ in you, through the power of the Holy Spirit, the hope of glory. The hope of eternal life, the hope of being in the family of God. And Paul is revealing to the Colossians church that a future hope of eternal glory through Jesus Christ living in us, that is a mystery that's been hidden from the ages, from all of mankind, and that's God's purpose. The incredible knowledge of God's plan of salvation for mankind has been held back, kept secret from most of mankind. And since that is the case, people have simply believed God is hiding. God is uninvolved. God is unaware. It's simply not been God's plan to reveal Himself and His plan of salvation to all mankind at this age. That will be done later, the age to come. John 6:44 says that right now nobody can come to Him unless God calls him, draws him. That's the only way. And remember, people say, oh, Christ spoke in parables so that the people would understand. No, just the opposite. Matthew 13:10. Matthew 13:10. You're answering, why don't people understand? I hear what you're saying, but I've never heard this before. Why isn't it preached in the churches today? Matthew 13:10. The disciples came and said, why do you speak in parables? And he answered and said, because it has been given to you to know these mysteries. The glory of God, the hope of God in us. Hope of glory, Christ in us. It's been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. But to them, to everybody else, it has not been given. That is amazing. It is not God's plan right now for the majority of the world to understand His plan of salvation, His holy days. That's why you haven't heard these before. That's why you wonder why I keep them and you think they're odd and you think they're strange. That's why so few keep the holy days. It's not God's will right now. But in speaking of a time in the future after the return of Jesus Christ, in Ezekiel 39 and verse 29, we have the hope, I will not hide my face from them anymore. For then I shall have poured out my spirit on the house of Israel, says the Lord. One day everyone will understand. Everybody will understand. It says, as the waters cover the sea, so shall the knowledge of God spread across this earth. So as the people of God, we're once again about to celebrate the fall holy days. And it's so sad to realize that most people will not. No, they're soon going to again prepare. I've even seen one out there along the highway. It was pointing out to some wicked witch maze or something, you know. They're going to celebrate Halloween, dress up their little children like demonic creatures and ugly monsters walking around their neighborhoods demanding candy. And shortly after that, they are once again preparing to deceive their little children about Santa Claus and the totally false information about Jesus being born on December the 25th. Instead, unwittingly celebrating, instead of the birth of the Son of God, they're in reality celebrating the birth of the Sun God, as they observe Saturnalia. But that's just harmless fun. What difference does it make? And then explain to them what you are about to celebrate once again. You know, boss, I'm going here on Monday, I'm going to go keep the Feast of Trumpets. Jesus Christ really is returning to this earth. Don't you think the world needs it? He's going to return in power and glory and majesty. And that trumpet's going to sound and the saints are going to be resurrected. Change to God beings, co-heirs, co-rulers of this earth with Jesus Christ. Look at Psalm 37. Rebellion against God is going to be crushed by the power of God, as expressed by the Day of Atonement. I'm going to fast on Wednesday the 23rd. Satan the devil, the cause of so much pain and suffering, is going to be bound. And human beings are going to learn something that certainly our politicians haven't learned, and that's all about humility. And service to others. Human beings are going to learn of their opportunity to be reconciled to God the Father. He won't be hidden from them anymore. And I'm going down to Orange Beach or Pigeon Forge or Ireland or wherever it is you're going. I'm going to celebrate 7 days of the Feast of Tabernacles. I'm going to celebrate that one day soon peace is going to break out around this world. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. I'm going to celebrate a time when the wild animals are going to be tame. A lion, a wolf, a leopard, and a little child shall lead them. And the deserts are going to blossom like a rose. I'm going to celebrate the time the little children are going to play safely in the streets. And then I'm not coming home just yet. I'm going to stay one more day, that eighth day. And I'm going to celebrate the fact that all who have ever lived will live again and have a chance for happy, rewarding, and productive lives. And I'm going to celebrate that God Himself will bring New Jerusalem to earth, a time when there will be no more death, no more crying, because the former things have passed away. And I'm going to celebrate that. You ask me why I observe the fall holy days? I ask you, how is it possible that you cannot?